just raise my hand when
Yeah, yes.
Oh, it feels good to take this off, doesn't it?
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be back here and visit other saints. It's good to go to different assemblies at times and see the other saints. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We thank you for what you continue to do in all of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified this morning through your word. We pray, Lord, that the saints may be edified and built up. And we just ask for a blessing, Lord. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know here at Bristol, I know you've been through some trials. And we pray for you often. And welcome to our world at Waterbury. We've been through trials for the past 3 years. And trials are not easy. But you know what? God is still on the throne. And I've learned that he does some of his best work in the valleys. But it sure does weaken you at times. And I can attest to that. This morning, I'd like to look at something that the Lord has told us to do in terms of the Great Commission, and also how do we do it, which seems to imply a Christ-centered life. So I'd like to ask if you would please to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, just to begin. Matthew 28, and this portion, of course, is after the crucifixion took place. Jesus was taken off the cross, put into a tomb. He was dead, completely stone cold dead, but the tomb could not hold him. He was raised from the dead. He walked the earth for 40 days. Historical fact. Paul tells us that there were over 500 who saw the Lord during the time that he walked the earth for those 40 days. It was a great miracle. But after the crucifixion, the first thing he wanted to do was meet with his disciples. There were only 11 at this time because Judas had already hung himself. So we'll begin by reading verse 16 of Matthew 28. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." So if you actually go back a few pages to chapter 26 and verse 33, well, starting 31, Matthew writes when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" So if we go back to Matthew 28 once again, in verse 16 it says that he had appointed for them to meet him in Galilee. Now I'm not sure they fully understand or understood what was happening, that he truly was going to die on the cross. Their the Messiah that they had walked with for 3.5 years would be gone. I'm not sure they fully understood that. So they went to Galilee in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, even though some doubted. Why did they worship him? I thought about that. Why did they worship him? And when you worship something or someone, it's you trust that person, or if it's something that you, sometimes we say, well, we worship our job, we worship our car, we worship the hobbies that we do, and it's something that you love. If you don't like it, you don't worship it. If you don't like broccoli, you certainly can't wait to eat it again. But they had a relationship with Jesus, a very strong relationship. So because of that, they automatically worshiped him. But they may have also remembered that in Luke chapter 22, at what we know as the Last Supper, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we do that every Lord's Day. We come together, we remember him in the breaking of bread. But we do it, yes, we were told to do it, but we do it out of love. I don't know about you, but if I miss the Lord's Supper, I feel like I've just fallen down. I feel guilty that I haven't given him the love that he deserves. So we worship him because we love him. They worshiped him. They realized he's alive once again. And they worshiped him. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" So, wait a minute. If Jesus and the Father are one, he's saying that authority has been given to him. Well, how does this work? If they're one, one in unity, one in everything, decision, everything. Well, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, when they made this decision that these people down there need a Savior, Jesus said, "I'll go, send me." And the Father said, "Go." So at that particular time, Jesus took the lowly place of humility, and the Father takes on the authority, but then he gives it back to Jesus. "All authority has been given to me," Jesus said, "in heaven and on earth." But Jesus took that lowly place, never said a word even at the crucifixion, except, "It is finished, and my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then in verse 19, he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus gives some commands to his disciples. And really, those commands are to us as well. And the first thing he says to do is to go. Who, me? Who, you? Yes, we are to go. But go where? Well, he says, go and make disciples. So therefore, a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower and learning at the same time. So that means we are to go and teach, make disciples. How do you make somebody be a learner? If there's a student and you want to teach that student, you can't force feed to make that person a learner. But you teach and they receive and they grow on their own. So what are we doing? We have to be learners. We have to also reach out to those in the world, not go into the world because the world is evil, but go into the world where the people are. Jesus said we are to be in the world, but not of the world. But we've got to go out into the world, whether it's our job, whether it's school, whether it's our neighbors or whatever. It's a commandment. Go, therefore, into all the world, all the nations, and do what? Make disciples. And do what else? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, who does the discipling? Who, me? Well, yes, and you, but maybe not one of us individually, but it's part of the church. It's part of the local church. It's part of the universal church. But let's think about this. Every church, every local church is made up of individuals. So somehow this affects us. Are we to go out individually and teach and try to share the good news with others? Yes. Are we to talk about how they should be baptized? Yes, absolutely. And what else? He said, teach them. Teach them? I'm supposed to teach them? Yep. You're supposed to teach them? Yes. You know, you teach them even by your life, even by your character, even by your attitude. And if we follow and emulate Jesus, we see that he had the perfect character. All his character was perfect. And we are to emulate him and baptize them and teach them. And here's the hardest one, I think, to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I am with you always. So to read God's word, there's observation, you get the 10,000 foot view. There's interpretation, drilling down deeper to find out what does this mean to me, and then application. So we are to observe what Jesus said, we through his word, interpret it, and then apply it. Apply it in terms of baptizing and teaching people, yes, but applying it to our own daily life, whatever God's word says. So how do we measure up how we're doing? I've been thinking about this. How do we measure up? And he said, baptize them, which means we are to immerse them in water. And as they come up out of the water, it's the new life. The new life. Just as Jesus went into the grave, he came out alive. So how do we measure this? Well, I was thinking about baptism. And I look back, I usually keep all the records for Waterbury, and I look back to 1997. I have the baptismal list here. In 1997, we had just began to break bread. We baptized 34 people that year. Praise the Lord. In 1998, we baptized 13. In 99, we baptized 10. In 2000, we baptized 8. 2002, we baptized 4. And if we skip ahead all the way to 2018, we baptized 4. 2019, 3. 2020, we baptized 1. Well, 2020 is a strange year, of course. But you could see the downward trend of what has happened. Somehow, I'm not sure that we have lost our zeal. Or, you know, when you're on fire for the Lord, you tend to go out and share what just happened to you and the good news and so forth. But have we lost that fire? How many people have we baptized lately? And It's on a downward trend. And I think we have to sort of get back to that. So we have responsibilities that are given to the church, the universal church, the local church. And of course, the local church is made up of individuals. So these responsibilities are given to us as well. So I'd like to consider the individual in terms of how they can fulfill the Great Commission by having Christ at the center of their life, a Christ-centered life. So the Christ-centered life, first slide. If we have Christ as the center of our life, and if you think about it, you realize that that means that everything that we think, do, and say should have first been run through the filter of our Lord Jesus Christ. Learning from him, following him, applying what his word says. So he is in us and we are in him. So the outline of today's message is, there's 3 points. First one is what the Christ-centered life is not. Point 2, what the Christ-centered life is. And point 3, how does this apply to me, the Christ-centered life in me? So first, let's look at what the Christ-centered life is not. The term Christ-centered life is really self-explanatory, right? However, when you think about it, when babies are born, do they have a Christ-centered life? No, they have a self-centered life. Because when they want attention, whether it's because they're hungry, they need their diaper changed, or whatever it is, they cry. It's all about them as a baby. It's a self-centered life. This self-centeredness continues on all the way through adulthood. So when these babies become toddlers, they start playing with other kids, and they, I'll take that. That's mine. No, that's mine. And the mother may come in and say, share your toys. Well, it's all about them. They don't understand that it's all about themselves. They no notion, so to speak, of having a Christ-centered life yet. But then they become adolescents and teenagers. And they whine. This is so hard. I can't understand this English or this math. This is too hard for me. I don't like that. Or why do I have to wash the dishes now? So it's still an attitude of self that prevails. But then we become adults. And that self-centeredness continues to plague us. It plagues us if someone cuts in front of us in a food line, maybe. Hey, wait, your place is back there. The line starts back there. Or maybe you're driving your car and you're on a road trip and everything's going along. You look in your rearview mirror and you see this car coming in back of you, going a lot faster. What is this guy doing? And you just sort of slide over into the other lane so he can't pass you. That's self-centeredness. I'm guilty. I've done some of these things. So this is what the Christ-centered life is not. It's not about those things because those have to do with self. You see, we're all born with that sin nature, right? And we have that sin nature until we die. So we have this argument going on within us that the old nature wants to pull us one way and the new nature is fighting against that and wants to pull us the other way. So the old nature is called the flesh or the self or the old man. It means that we are self-minded and self-willed. Well, this certainly is not the Christ-centered life because Christ should be prevailing in everything that we say and do. And it's not always there. However, sometimes we meet people who are so nice, so giving of their time and their generosity. You would think that they have a Christ-centered life, but you know they don't because you've shared the gospel with them. No, I don't want that. Well, how they can't have a Christ-centered life. So even if they have a self-centered life, but they've gone beyond that on their own, but they're still not believers. They may be generous with their money and loving and always the first ones to help, but they don't know the Lord, so how can they have a Christ-centered life? But they may not be self-centered completely either. So what's the difference? So let's look at point number two, what the Christ-centered life is. Well, basically, it simply means to have Christ in the center of everything. We all have a physical life, right? We do. And that physical life deals with the old nature. But the Christ-centered life speaks of something different. It's a spiritual connection. When Jesus saw Nicodemus and said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's the verse that I got saved by. I didn't understand what that meant, but it's a spiritual birth. It has nothing to do with the physical. So it speaks of this spiritual connection with Christ. It's a new connection. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So this is something new. It's a new spiritual life. So this new spiritual life has some new components that we didn't have before. First, you're a new creature. You are a new creation. Second, you have a new life, a new spiritual life. Third, you have a new nature. You're the new man. Next, you have new thinking process, new divine power from the Holy Spirit, new renewing of the mind. Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Old things pass away. The love of the world, the sin, It's called spiritual growth. Bad company, maybe you're not hanging with those people so much anymore. And slowly but surely, these things pass away. So once we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, spiritual growth begins. Now, some of us grow very slowly. My wife said when I got saved, I was like one of these old Model T cars starting on a cold morning. It took a while before I finally got going. Some of us, we grow pretty quickly. So the Christ-centered life is a life focused upon a commitment to Jesus. We never did this before being born again. So now, as a new creature, our focus begins to change from self to Christ. The human heart, has been designed by God to worship. And every heart will worship something. You may all be able to think about the idols in your life. Well, you may not consider that you're worshiping those things, but if all of your attention is going to those things, or most of it, and less to the Lord, then we're out of balance a little bit. And these things may be family, job, money, goals for success, all good things and necessary. But if Christ is taking the back seat, then we are not growing in the Christ-centered life. So now that our heart begins to love him, why? Well, because he died for us. He loved us before we loved him. And not only that, he paid the complete penalty for our sin. The debt has been paid. Consider the hired prophet Balaam, who was hired to curse Israel. But yet he spoke amazing truth, and God used him. In Numbers 23, verse 21, it says this, that God, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. What? I've read through Exodus, and I saw how God called the Israelites stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. And he would chastise them, and he would ask for forgiveness, and they'd repent, and they'd go off doing their thing again. And it was just a cycle that went on over and over. And then God says, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. God could find no sin to punish them with eternal death. Why? Because it had to do with their position, not their practice. They were reckoned righteous by their faith that they had. Same as us. We are reckoned as being righteous by the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were declared righteous. We are not really righteous, but we have been declared righteous by our faith in him, and his blood completely paid the penalty. No record of sin. Not that he forgot. He chooses not to remember. That's just amazing. Romans 8:1 says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. But he wants us to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. So how could we not love him? He did it all for me and for you. Even if you were the only one, Jesus would have died for you. There's a song that in the Black Book that goes like this. The holiest we enter in perfect peace with God. You know when that veil was rent, torn in two? We could go into the Holy of Holies, have direct access to God. The holiest we enter in perfect peace with God. We entered into this new relationship with him through whom we found our center. Our center, Jesus, in Jesus and his blood. Though great may be our dullness, I can relate to that at times, slow in spiritual growth, in thought and word and deed, we glory in the fullness of him that meets our need. So there's a good visual that I picked up thanks to Navigator's topical memory system. It's a little booklet that has cards that you memorize scripture. Jack Spender years ago challenged me with it. I think it was like 30 years ago. But it helped me to remember and memorize a fair amount of scripture. But it spoke to my heart also. Because 2 Corinthians 5:17 was the first verse. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So it's a life with Christ as our center. So here's a picture of a wheel. So it's nothing more than a wheel. By itself, it's just a wheel. There's no power. There's no movement. It's just a wheel. But there's three parts to this wheel. The first part is the rim, or the tire. And it's just the outer part of the wheel. The second part is the hub, or the axle. So we've got the hub in the center, and then we have the wheel, but they're not even connected. So we have to connect them, and they're connected with the spokes. So we have a wheel, we have the spokes, and we have the hub. So the wheel, or the rim, represents us. Now the hub, or the axle, represents Christ. And the spokes represent the godly principles. So think about this for a moment. A wheel on a car, we'll say a wheel on a car, the hub in the center is connected to the transmission with an axle. And the transmission is connected to the motor through other gears and the crankshaft and all that. So when you're driving that car and you press the gas pedal down, the motor speeds up. It causes the transmission gears to turn faster, which causes the axle to turn faster, which causes the power, presenting power to the wheel so the wheel goes faster. But if you've got a broken axle, then the hub doesn't work. If you got no hub, if you're not connected with spokes, you've got nothing. So I really like this picture because it explains Christ at the center. If we're not connected by the spokes, which are their godly principles, how can we have Jesus as the center of our life? He is our Christian driving force, and he empowers us with his godly principles as we observe them and apply them and go forth into the world to tell others about what we have gained through grace. So this brings us to the third point, the Christ-centered life in me. So practically, let's consider how this affects you and for me. First off, I think everyone needs to ask themselves, am I truly a born-again believer? If any man is in Christ, that means he is in you. John 17, verses 20 and 21, this is called Jesus' high priestly prayer to his Father. In John 17, 20, he prays this just before he went to the cross. I do not pray for these alone, meaning his disciples who were just a little further off, the 11, who were falling asleep. And he was praying for them, knowing he was going to the cross. He says, I do not pray for them alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So what happened? Jesus goes to the cross. The 11 are left. They begin spreading the gospel. The church is born at Pentecost. And they spread the gospel to those who spread the gospel, to those who, it's the 2T22 principle. Spread the word. Teach faithful men who will go on to teach others. Don't hold it for yourself. It's not ours to hang on to. That's selfish. And I speak to myself. We've got this good news that we've got to present to others. It starts with the Christ-centered life. Verse 21 says, that or so that, here's the reason and the result, they all may be one. As you, Father, and you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's that oneness. But it starts with having Christ at the center and allowing the godly principles to work their way out. But Jesus was praying for the unity of all believers with himself and the Father, exhibiting the character of God, the mind of Christ. Imagine that, if you could think like Jesus did. Influenced by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, every thought, every decision, every action, that's virtually impossible, right? Currently working out our salvation and our sanctification. You know what sanctification is? We are set apart to God from the world. It's not from the world to God. It's to God comes first, and the world slowly goes further away. That's working out our salvation. That's what sanctification is, being set apart. As we allow and act upon the urging of the Holy Spirit, we become more like Christ. He is more at the center of our life. Is this even possible? Well, Paul says in Romans to make no provision for the flesh, to mortify the flesh, to kill the, not physically, but our old self needs to take a break, to die, the old self. Romans 13, verse 14 says this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I don't know about you, but I make provision sometimes for the flesh. Maybe more times than I'd like to admit. But he doesn't give us an easy way out to say, well, make just a little bit of provision. He says, make no provision for the flesh. Then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are pretty tough words. And how do we do this? I really like a story Warren Henderson told one time. There was a man who had dogs he used to raise, fighting dogs. And I don't know where this took place, but they would put the two dogs into a corral or a pit or whatever, and the two dogs would usually fight to the death. It was not a pretty sight. But the people would bet money on which dog would win. Well, this guy was very successful and made a lot of money on betting on the right dog. So he retired because he was getting old. And one day, a younger dog trainer came up to him and he said, you know, you've made a lot of money. You made good choices when you bet on the winning dog. How did you do that? He said, well, I guess I can share with you now. He said, but if I was bringing two dogs to the contest that night, I would feed one very well. The other one, I would almost starve. The dog that was fed well, I would always bet on him. The one who has not fed well, I would bet on the other one. So the moral of the story is, which nature will we feed? Will we feed our old nature, or will we feed our new nature? The more we feed the new nature, the stronger spiritually we will grow, and the more we will have Christ at the center of our life. Will you feed the old sinful nature, or will you feed the new nature? 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Live no longer for yourself. That's hard to do. To live a Christ-centered life, I think John the Baptist said it best. He said this in John chapter 3, verse 30. He sees Jesus coming down the road one day and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease." What a great verse. Increase Christ, decrease self. Finally, I'd like to leave you with this. How do we stay connected to the center? I'd like to leave you with seven biblical principles for our Christ-centered life. First one, submit to Jesus as Lord. Submission to everything he says. Jesus said to observe and do it. Colossians 2:6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Number two, submit to every prompting of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 through 19. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." You know, I remember years ago, I think it was Kenny Killowen at a small group Bible study, he talked about the little foxes from Ecclesiastes, I believe it was. I don't remember the verse. Ecclesiastes, the little foxes were eating the tender grapes. And at any given point, we can become a little fox that gnaws away at our brother and sister with our words, or we can be a tender grape and be offended and hurt so easily. And we've all been one or the other at any time, I would dare say. And I think what needs to happen is that we need to come, maybe have a little tougher skin, and also stop offending others with our harsh words. That's the perfect balance, which is always the cross. Submit to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Number three, be occupied with Christ himself rather than self. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Number four, obey God's word. John 14 and 15 says, Jesus said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Wow. If I asked, do you love Jesus? Everybody would inevitably say yes. But do you keep his commandments? We may fall a little bit short there sometimes. Number five, believe in God and trust him for every need. 1 John 3, verse 24. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him." So abiding, it's such a closeness. It's like living together. That's Jesus. He lives with us. He never leaves us. He's right there. Trust him for every need. You may not get everything you want, but he will give us everything that we need. Number six, serve others for Jesus' sake. Seek opportunities. Pray for open doors. Galatians 5:13, Paul writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." These are some tough verses, but it's about relationships. The relationship Jesus had with his Father was incredible. The relationships, helping, serving one and all the one another is in the Word of God. It's so easy to fall short there. And the last, number seven, discipline your life. Galatians 5:22-23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." For me, I think self-control is one of the greatest components of the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the fruit is singular, but the parts are individual, so it looks like plural. It's like one tree that grows apples, pears, plums, figs, and whatever, oranges. That's the fruit of the Spirit is available to us. faithfulness, gentleness. I struggle with gentleness sometimes. Self-control. That's a big one. These are seven biblical principles that we can consider through the Word of God and perhaps apply, at least to some degree, to our daily life. But it's always about the flesh. It just keeps rearing its ugly head. And I don't know about you, but as you get older, you tend to become a little bit less maybe argumentative, maybe don't want to fight, looking for peace, looking for unity. That's with the Lord. Let's pray that He will help us. Dear Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. It is that perfect peace, Lord, that we need. And yet, Lord, it gives us some hard words to follow as well. We're feeble people sometimes, Lord, and we ask for Your help. We thank You, Jesus, for what You have done for us, how You have given everything, everything, Your life for us. You've taken away our sin, Lord. You have declared that we are righteous. Lord, we are eternally grateful. So bless us now, Lord, in the remainder of our day, in week, months, years, and we ask for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen.